Good morning. We're glad that you're here worshiping with us on this fine summer morning. We're going to continue our series in Proverbs, and today we'll be talking about family. So the last 2 weeks we've been talking about sex, and then today we're talking about the family. All right, some of you are like, yes, thank goodness I came today. So we talk about family, and let's read God's word first. We'll be reading just the first one for now. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. It's found on page 4 of your bulletin. So let's stand out of respect for God's word and read this together. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Sunday morning where we can come to worship you here. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy and that you have adopted us as sons and daughters of the living God. Lord, teach us this morning by your Holy Spirit. Convict us of sin that we need to repent of. And Lord, we ask for your power to live this life well. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I ask you a question this morning. What is the most beneficial thing that you can do for your family? What's the most beneficial thing that you can do for your family? Anne Fischel, a family therapist at the Harvard Medical School, says that the best thing you can do for your family is to eat dinner together regularly. All right, eat dinner together regularly. She says that sometimes she meets with families and she wishes she could just tell them, instead of paying me to meet with you, just go home and have dinner together more regularly, and that would probably be a better benefit to you. I mean, I don't think she actually tells them to do that, but she thinks that. Now, research says that when young children eat with family, a dinner time conversation boosts their vocabulary. So even more than reading them stories and reading them books. A regular mealtime is a powerful predictor of high achievement scores. So it's better than time spent in school, doing homework, playing sports, or doing art. They say the best thing that helps boost scores is to eat with the family. Children who eat regularly regular family dinners also consume more fruits, vegetables, vitamins, as well as fewer fried foods and soft drinks, although I would imagine that depends on the family. Now, studies also link regular family dinner with lowering of high-risk behaviors like smoking, binge drinking, marijuana use, violence, school problems, eating disorders, and sexual activity. Now, why does family dinner make such a big difference? Well, this family therapist says basically it's because of the interpersonal connection. It's not the power of the roast chicken that is bringing people together. It's that they're getting together and talking when they're too busy normally to talk, and that's why there's such a big difference. Now, I think this is great practical advice, right? To have regular family dinners. And if you're not having regular family dinners, I would encourage you to do so. But as I'm reading articles like this, I really have to ask, is this really it? As a person trying to build my young family, is this really it? I just need to have family dinners and Evangeline's going to grow up knowing and fearing the Lord. Of course not. And so I'm grateful for wisdom such as this, but I'm even more grateful for biblical wisdom, wisdom that teaches us how to teach our families and to love our families. And this morning, we're going to be looking at God's Word and what it has to say about teaching and loving our families, what wisdom there is in the Proverbs for the family. Now, our first point today is this: the family should be a place for godly instruction. The family should be a place for godly instruction. Let me read two verses that correspond with this point. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the verse we just read. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. And Proverbs chapter 15, verse 5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Now, in the very opening chapter of Proverbs, children are encouraged to listen to their father and their mother. If one listens to his father and mother's teaching, it is like a graceful garland and a pendant for their neck. Now, the garland was a type of twisted wreath for the head, and it was a symbolic metaphor for victory and vindication over enemies. It was a symbol of life and power, as well as prestige and high social status. And so what this proverb is saying in general terms, that if you follow your wise parents' instruction, it should lead you to a good life. It should lead you to a good life. Now, a pendant around the neck was believed to offer you protection. All right, a pendant around your neck was supposed to, wherever you go, you have protection. And so listening to your mother's teaching can offer you protection, is what this proverb says. Look both ways before you cross the street, mom says. That might just save your life. Eat your vegetables. These are all protective wisdom from mothers. Now, the opposite picture in Proverbs 15:5 tells us that a foolish person spurns the instruction of his or her wise parents. And as we've been saying for a few weeks now, the book of Proverbs says there are three kinds of people. There is the fool who spurns wisdom. He's unteachable. He's convinced that he's right about everything, and he's a fool. And then there's a wise person who is open to correction, open to instruction, and knows how to navigate life well. And then there's the simple-minded in the book of Proverbs. They are teachable, they just don't know a whole lot. And so they need instruction. So three people, right? The fool, the wise, and the simple. And what this verse is saying is children who do not ever listen to their parents' instruction are fools. They're not open to instruction. They're living unwisely. Now, these two verses encourage children to listen to the instruction of their parents so that they can be trained in the ways of wisdom. It's okay that children are simple, but they need to be open to being trained in wisdom. Now, the background behind all these verses is this. The family is supposed to be a place of instruction. Biblically, the family is the primary place of instruction. Now, of course, what do I mean by instruction? Of course, parents teach kids how to tie their shoelaces, how to eat healthy, how to study hard. But being that we are at church, I'm focusing primarily on spiritual instruction. The family has to be the place of primary spiritual instruction, instruction about God and godly wisdom. God created the family so that we could learn about Him through the family. And of course, this is assuming that the parents in the family are Christians and that these parents would be diligent in passing along their faith to their children. Now, I'll share a little bit of my story, because personally, this was the case for me. I came from a Christian family. So my parents taught me about God since I was born. And they were constantly teaching me things, and they were diligent about passing along their faith. But it wasn't just verbal instruction. See, my parents and I have a little bit of a language barrier. In other words, they only speak Chinese. And for the most part, I can communicate with them about nearly everything. But when it comes to Christian vocabulary, all of a sudden it became more difficult. I'm like, I don't even know what book of the Bible you're talking about. I don't know the books of the Bible in Chinese. But my parents didn't give me a whole lot of verbal instruction, and I wish that they did in theology and Bible teaching. But what my parents taught me was that God was the highest priority in their lives. See, my parents never let me or my three sisters miss church or even youth group. They're incredibly strict about that. They made me go to Sunday schools. And when our church took a break for Sunday schools in the summer, they would take me to a nearby other church to go to their Sunday school. But even more than that, I saw that my parents loved God and they loved His church. I watched them serve sacrificially without complaining and watched them love people sacrificially because Jesus loved them sacrificially. I saw my dad take off from work every Sunday, even though it was open for business. They showed me tangibly through their life that God was first. And so I'm so grateful to God for my parents and my family, where they showed me that God was first to them. And they were instructing me to do the same. See, it's one thing for us to tell our children that we love Jesus, but does our life demonstrate that to them? You know, I spent a bunch of years working with youth and college students. And when you talk to youth and college students, they're always critical of their parents, of course. I don't know if you know that. That's what happens sometimes behind your back. But many are able to very quickly articulate what their parents value and prioritize most. Their parents talk much about loving God and putting Him first. But in their lives, what they valued most was money, success, education, comfort, and safety. And if we're doing that, then it does not matter what we say and what we teach. Our lives will be teaching our children something completely different. See, parents are to primarily teach children. Not even the church. And I might be talking myself out of a job here, but you're not supposed to just send your kids to church and hope that they will do the teaching for you about Christianity. God intends the family to be the place for primary instruction. Now let me give dads here a slight push, all right? Don't get too mad at me, all right? It's not enough to be the provider to your family, though that is a great and important and necessary thing. You also have to lead in providing godly instruction and wisdom to your families. God has designed the family to be a place of godly instruction. That's the first point. Now, the second thing Proverbs teaches us is that the family should be a place of joy and security. The family should be a place of joy and security. So I'm going to read a bunch of verses here. Proverbs 10:1. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Proverbs 15:20. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Proverbs 23, verses 24 and 25. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. Proverbs chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. If one curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in utter darkness. An inheritance gained hastily in the beginning will not be blessed in the end. Proverbs 14, 26. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. Proverbs 17:6, grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. Proverbs 27, the righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. What do you think is the key to joy and security in your family? Is it providing your children with everything that they need? Is it providing emotional comfort to them? Is it giving your children every opportunity that you never had? Now, to some extent, I think all of these things can be important and they have their place. But according to Scripture, the primary way we see joy and security in our families is by living wisely, by teaching our families God's wisdom. Now, at this point, it's necessary for me to make some qualifications because I know what some of you might be thinking as you read some of these verses. You might be thinking when you read, for instance, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 7, the righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. And you might be thinking this, is that always true? That if you walk righteously, that your children are definitely going to be blessed? Isn't that prosperity gospel-ish? Right? And in fact, you see all sorts of situations like this in the Proverbs, where it seems to be promising health, wealth, and prosperity. Why does it sometimes seem like the Proverbs are over-promising things? Well, I heard a pastor explain this well. He says that Proverbs explain things as how God ordinarily works, but not necessarily how it works. So ordinarily, it works this way. but doesn't necessarily always work out this way. And so ordinarily, a righteous person who walks in the wisdom of God, his or her children will be blessed by it. But we live in a fallen world. Life is complex. Things come up, and it is not necessarily how it always plays out. It's like when a doctor tells you, hey, if you want to be healthy, you should eat clean, eat well, and exercise. Because ordinarily, that does make you healthier. But that doesn't mean that it will necessarily grant you a long life. Other things happen. Diseases pop up. Proverbs are not promises. So that's an important distinction to make. Proverbs reflects the way that life typically works out. And so it reflects the life we should still try to pursue, knowing full well that sometimes life circumstances can change and disrupt the ordinary. So we should be careful. When we see conflict in family, or if a child falls away, we should not automatically assume that someone must have done something wrong. That's judgmental and not what the Proverbs are meant to be used for. So keep that in mind as we read these Proverbs. This is the way things ordinarily work, not necessarily always how they work out. Now, as we look at Proverbs 10, 1 and chapter 15, verse 20, and chapter 23, 24, and 25, they say very similar things. It says that a wise son makes for a very happy father. But a foolish son not only makes his mother sad, but he despises her in the sense that his foolish living will grieve his mother, but he keeps on doing it because he just doesn't care. That's like despising her. He ignores her instruction. Isn't that the truth? If a child is wise and lives his life well, his parents will be quite proud of him. I think that's the truth. But if a child tanks his life and is unwilling to listen to reason, how grieved will his or her parents be? And there is something about mothers that just worry, that when a child is not doing well, a mother really will be sorrowful. I remember putting my own mother through some of those moments where I'm not doing well, and she's just incredibly sorrowful, way more than my dad. Not that my dad doesn't love me. But when things are going well, what great joy and celebration there is in the family. Proverbs chapter 20, verses 20 and 21 gives us another angle. Cursing a father and mother was a serious offense in this culture. To spurn and curse your father and mother sets the child down a very dark path, a path of foolishness, a path unto death. And this verse says that somehow this child might gain his inheritance early, but the proverb says that this rebellious child will not be blessed by that money or land or wherever else it is that he got, because he is ultimately rebelling against God. Now, this proverb is illustrated quite well by a parable in the New Testament, the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. The younger son, of course, if you remember, demands his portion of his inheritance from the father, which is, of course, what is he doing? He's doing what this proverb says. He's cursing his father to death. He's saying to his father, I would rather you die. I want what you have to offer to me. I don't want you. I want your money. I want my inheritance. Now he quickly, as you know, spends all his money and he finds himself in starvation. And even though the young man walked away very rich from his house, he lived anything but a hashtag blessed life. He lived a life headed towards death and darkness. He was like a lamp put out in utter darkness. It is exactly as this proverb says. So when children live in foolishness, what sorrow comes for the parents? What sorrow must have come to this father in the parable of the prodigal son? But it's not just about the parents. Proverbs tells us in 14, chapter 14, verse 26, that when parents live in wisdom, the family is a safe haven for that child. It is a refuge. Let me read that again. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. It becomes a place of nurture and protection and thriving. And so what Scripture says to us is that the difference between a joyful family and a sorrowful family in these Proverbs is that one lives in wisdom and the other doesn't. If everyone in the family is living in wisdom, what great joy. What great happiness. When parents are living in wisdom, it gives security to the child. When a child lives in wisdom, it brings joy to the family, to the parents. Like I said, this is in general. This is ordinarily how it works. These aren't promises. Now, before coming to Crossroads, I mentioned before, I worked a lot with youth and college students. And looking back, one thing that still really breaks my heart is that oftentimes I would get phone calls or emails from mothers. And there's always the mothers. Always the mothers. And they would call or email me saying, my son or daughter is falling away from God and living foolishly. Can you try to go spend some time with them for me? Now, for some of these parents, as you talked more, you could tell they really did try. They did their best. And like we said, there's no promise, no guarantee that children turn out exactly the way that we teach and instruct them. But then there were other parents where it's very clear that they were full of regret, that they hadn't done more. It was heartbreaking. It was heartbreaking. There was real sorrow in these parents. And that's what these Proverbs are talking about. There will be regret if we don't pour in all of our energy in raising up our children in the Lord. And we see that play out over and over and over and over again. Now, Proverbs 17:6 and chapter 20, verse 7, let me read those again. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. These two verses paint a positive picture of what it looks like when families live in light of this wisdom and seek to pass it on. These verses paint a joyful legacy. It says, grandchildren become the crown of the elderly grandparents. It's their glory. They're proud of them. And the parents can be proud of their children's wise, well-lived life. It is a picture of parents living wisely who bless their children and the way that they live. And these children who are being trained and brought up in the Lord then in turn have their own children. And then they raise those children up to know and love the Lord. And so on and so forth. And Proverbs paints a picture. Wouldn't that be joyous? Wouldn't that be glorious if not just your children know the Lord, but your grandchildren also? What a joyous family that would be. Brothers and sisters, what legacy do you want to leave? I hope that the legacy that you desire to leave is that your family and all future generations would know the Lord. Now, so far I've said that family should be a place for godly instruction, and it should be a place for joy and security. But the reality is this: all of our families fall short. What a great picture of the family that is painted in Proverbs, but how many of us can claim to live up to it? You know, even for me, grew up in a Christian home, my parents had incredible positive influence on me. But you know, when I first got married, you know what Jen said to me? She goes, you have daddy issues. I was like, yeah, you're right, maybe a little bit. Right? Because no parents are perfect at raising children. All our families are flawed. And Proverbs paints this beautiful, perfect picture of a family, but none of our families are perfect in that way. The reality is, when I talk about the family, for some of you, incredible hurt and pain probably gets stirred up. Many of you are wounded in a lot of different ways. And perhaps even what comes to mind might be your own failures. Maybe your own failures. So our last point today is this, that God has worked out a plan to redeem the family. God has worked out a plan to redeem the family. And so I'm going to really go through biblically the story of the family and see how God redeems it. In the beginning, God intended the family to be a place of instruction, security, and joy. That's what I've been saying. He created family so that humans could have companionship. But the primary reason, the ultimate purpose of family was ultimately to glorify God. The family unit was supposed to glorify God. The parents were supposed to teach the children to glorify God, and the children were supposed to teach the future children how to glorify God. From the beginning, the purpose of families was to worship God and to raise up children who would raise children that would eventually populate the entire earth with people and a society that worship God. But we know what happens. Adam and Eve sinned. Adam and Eve are affected by sin, but it's not just Adam and Eve. Their families are affected by sin as well. Now, we don't know how Adam and Eve taught their families. We don't know. But what we do know is that Cain was a pretty bad son. Now, Abel was pretty decent. And you're sort of left with hope that maybe Abel will turn things around. Maybe Abel will raise a family that will glorify the Lord. But Cain murders Abel. And the family unit is broken. There is sin and turmoil in the family unit even since the beginning. From Cain, sin continues to spread throughout the earth. Sin spreads through individuals and through families, and crime rates soar. That's essentially what the first few chapters in Genesis say. Crime is spreading everywhere, and it's through families and individuals who are fallen and sinful. Now, when we get to Genesis 6, sin grows so much in the world that God will no longer tolerate it. So what does God call? God calls Noah and his family to be a part of God fixing what is wrong in the world. He would wipe the earth with a flood. It would reboot creation. And Noah and his family are supposed to be the new Adam and Eve. They are supposed to be a family that brings worship and glory to this world through their family and their family's family. But ultimately, it's not successful. Mankind continues to sin even after Noah, but God does not give up on mankind. He still wants to redeem and bless mankind. And this is what happens. In Genesis 12, God makes a covenant with a man named Abraham. Genesis 12:3, let me read that for you. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 17:7, a reiteration of this. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring, his family, after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. In other words, God's plan is to bring salvation to the world through Abraham and his family and families thereafter. Now, God stays true to this promise. He grows Abraham's family into a whole people, the Israelites. And we see that just as he intended in the beginning, God intends for Israel to be a society that trains up children to know and worship the Lord. Look, for instance, at Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy is a book essentially about giving the law a second time. The people had just rebelled in the desert for 40 years. And Deuteronomy is the law given a second time so that people would not do that again. Have you had enough in those 40 years? Here's the law a second time. Listen this time, guys. Don't wander again. Don't do that again. So look at what Deuteronomy 6 emphasizes, verses 1 and 2. Now this is the commandment, the statute and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long." See, what Deuteronomy 6 is emphasizing here is that teach your children to honor God. Teach them well enough that your children will know how to train their children. You see, that's the standard that Scripture sets forth. It's not enough to teach our own children well. We must equip our children to be able to teach their children. That's the real measure here in Deuteronomy 6 and what he intends for the family to do. D.A. Carson, he says that one generation believes the gospel, the next generation assumes the gospel, and then the following generation denies the gospel. What D.A. Carson is saying here is that if families are not fulfilling this role as the primary place for instruction, where children are taught about God in such a way that they own their faith and are equipped to pass it along, then Christianity will stop when your children have children. That's what Carson is saying. You might know the gospel. Your children might identify as Christians, but unless they are being taught and equipped, then Christianity will stop with your grandchildren. What a sad reality that is. And we find throughout the rest of the Old Testament that kings were supposed to raise their children to fear the Lord, but king after king fails in doing this. Not always because of the king, but sometimes because the children reject the instruction of his father. Even David, the best king of Israel, fails at this. One of his own children is a rapist. One of them is a killer. A bunch of them try to take his throne. And even Solomon, the wise one, falls into sexual temptation the same way his dad does. For this, God exiles his people. And at the end of the Old Testament, God's people and their families are torn apart. God's purpose for the family seems to be thwarted. Now, the Proverbs were written probably during sometime around this time period, and none of the families live up to it. We are left wondering, what about your promise to Abraham, God? How will that family be a blessing? How will all the families of the earth be blessed? You know, partially, what I wanted to do here to just show you how the family plays out in Scripture, because when you see the own fallenness in your own family, I want you to know it has been like this since sin was introduced into the world. And we need hope. We need God to intervene. And that's exactly what he does. God sends his own son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. And through his son, he starts his own family that will continue what he intended for the family to be since the very beginning. What about Abraham? Well, let's read Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Galatians 3, verse 26. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." See, what Galatians 3 is telling us is that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we become sons and daughters of Abraham. We become a part of that family that God promised to bless and be a blessing to all those around us. We are adopted into God's family. And the promises he made to Abraham, he now makes to us as his children. Read Ephesians 2, verse 19 for you. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." What these verses are telling us is this, if you didn't quite understand that. When you are found in Jesus, when you put your faith and trust in Him, you are not just forgiven. You are made a part of God's family. You are adopted into the household of God, the family of God. Let me ask you this real quick. Tell me, what is the perfect family in the Bible? What is the perfect family? Give me an example of a perfect family in the Bible that we should model our families after. You wouldn't be able to. There are none. In fact, what you find is family after family in Scripture falls short of what God desires for it to be, except one. There is one perfect family in the Bible, and it is that between the God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the only perfect family. And the incredible thing about the gospel is that this perfect family invites each one of us into it. Not by our merit or worthiness, but because God the Father sent His Son to die for our sins, so that sinful people like you and me can be adopted as sons and daughters into this perfect family. The family, since the fall, has constantly failed to be what God wanted it to be. But in Christ, a new family is born, a family that does what He always intended for the family to do. You know, we are not guaranteed joy and security in our families on this earth. But if you are a child of God, a part of the family of God, there will be a day where our family's lives will be filled with eternal joy and eternal security in the love of our Heavenly Father. Now, I want to end with two big applications for us. You know, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with me? Being in God's family changes the way we do family. Being in God's family changes the way we do family. You see, when we are adopted into God's family, we are fathered by Him. And God, as our Father, teaches us, He shapes us and loves us. And when God does this, there's unspeakable joy in our lives. See, no one perfectly teaches their family. So some of you might be thinking, I've already made so many mistakes. I've been at this father thing for 15 months and have made more mistakes than I can count. So I totally sympathize. I'm going to multiply that over the course of my life. Others of you may be wondering, I was never taught by a godly father or mother. How will I know how to raise my family? Well, you know by knowing our God as Father through Jesus Christ. He fathers you. He will teach you. He will instruct you in His wisdom and in His ways. And we take the experience of being in God's family and apply it into our own families. We seek to show the grace that our God shows us to our spouses and to our children. We seek to take what we know is right and wrong from Scripture and teach that to our children. And the amazing thing is this, that when our families turn to God, we do not do the parenting alone. When our children know the Lord, God is being their Father also and working in their lives as He is working in ours. It multiplies. There is grace in the family of God. And for some of you, I know this topic probably brings a lot of pain to you, children who are not walking with the Lord. My encouragement to you is keep praying for them. Keep loving them. Keep trying. Keep instructing. And as a church, we will walk alongside of you and pray for them as well. Keep the hope that God might touch their lives also. We are responsible to teach our family, but we do not do it alone. We make mistakes, but we can trust that our Heavenly Father is there for us, and helping us, and equipping us, and forgiving us when we make those mistakes. The second application is this: being in God's family expands our family. Being in God's family expands our family. You know, we're not a family joined by DNA. We don't have the same exact DNA or by flesh. But we are a family joined by something far more precious. We are a family joined by the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. As such, you and I need to take this reality seriously, that we are a spiritual family, Crossroads Community Church. You are my brothers and sisters. For those of you who are older, my fathers and my mothers. We are called to be a family to those who might not have a family of their own. And if you're single here today and have not started a family of your own, or maybe the family that you come from is nothing like the Proverbs family, and there's so much hurt and pain, I want to encourage you. This church wants to be your spiritual family. We must take this reality seriously, that we are a family. What I would love to see here is this: empty nesters whose children are off and doing their own thing, encouraging those who are in the middle of it, who are raising children and struggling. I would love to see singles integrate into the church and seek to be a blessing to families. I know it's awkward sometimes talking to families. I remember being single. It wasn't that long ago for me, and hanging out with families and having no idea or how to relate to that life stage. But as the family of God, would we integrate and love each other well in that way? But the reality is that so many of us can be so caught up in our own lives, in our own families, that even family can become a sort of idol to us. We begin to worship our own families, and we forget to see all these other people in church that we're supposed to love. So I read a helpful blog post about this. And the blog post is entitled, 7 Ways That You Might Be Idolizing Your Family. Right? What a title, right? And if you see these things in your life, don't get defensive about it. Think about it. Pray about it. And think about whether this is true of your own life or not. But here are 7 things that maybe you've begun to idolize your own family, and it stops you from loving your spiritual family, the church. The first thing is this: we seldom host others. We become so insular in our family life that we rarely ever see our home as a way to be a blessing to others. So that's one way. Secondly, we seldom reach out to others. Does anybody in your neighborhood know your family? Do your coworkers, do people in the church even really know you? They really know you. If not, we are not doing what a family is meant to be. Third, we seldom serve in the church. Now, of course, we have responsibilities to our families at home, but God calls us to equally serve the family of God. These are not meant to be competing priorities. In fact, what better way to show your children what matters most and what is most important than by serving in God's household? Fourth, we seldom have time. Are you so busy with family activities, whether it's sports, dance, instruments, family vacations, family time, that you have little time for others? When that happens, we are teaching our families, our children, what the center of their life should be. And it isn't Christ or His church. We seldom sacrifice. If our family is reluctant to give generally because of what it costs our family, there's a problem. There will always be good excuses. And a lot of times, our families will be the grounds of that excuse. But what we sacrifice for is ultimately what we value most. 6, we seldom have flexibility. You know, I totally get this. If others feel like they are always interrupting our family by calling, visiting, or proposing a time to get together, there's a problem. Those, if other people always feel like they're disrupting your routine or your schedule and you don't allow them in your lives, then perhaps you are worshiping your family. Do you either subconsciously or consciously make it feel like people are interrupting your family schedule and a nuisance to you? Love sometimes demands that we allow others to disrupt us. And lastly, we seldom speak well of others. If our family tends to have an arrogant air about it, there's a problem. Some of us sometimes may act like we have it all together. Others don't quite understand the importance of family, but we do. Now, if you have a great family, praise God. But it shouldn't be grounds for pride or self-righteousness. Bless others with your great family. What a blessing it is for a lot of us to have the blessing of a great family. But family is not ultimate. God is. Family is an important part of God's plan, but it isn't God Himself. Family is meant for us to serve God. So, brothers and sisters, as you go home today, how are you stewarding your family? How are you using this blessing to bless others? How are we helping our families to love God and to love others? See, God desires for our families to be a place of instruction so that they will live in wisdom, so that they will be a place of joy and security. Yet, like all aspects of our lives, even the family is marred by sin and can be a place of pain and sorrow. But in the gospel, Jesus redeems us, and our families can be redeemed as well. Our families can be given a second chance, and we can live as blessings to others. Let's look to the Savior as we pray. Heavenly Father, you are a good Father, a loving Father. And we thank you that you adopt us as your sons and daughters into your perfect family. And even now, I know that as we talk about family, there is much grief or sorrow in hearts. And Lord, would you minister to my brothers and sisters here who are hurt? Father, we thank you that we have a second chance in the gospel to redeem our families, to bless our families. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God that never gives up on us. And I do pray for all the families here who have children who have walked away or are unbelieving. And Lord, we pray that you would touch their hearts and bring them to you. Father, we pray this in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.